the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, okay, we've reached Daniel chapter 3. If you'd like to turn to it in your Bible, you're going to find it on page 840. Now, if you've been here for the first two of the talks in this series, you'll already know something of the context of the story that we've been looking at. But for those of us who perhaps are joining us for the first time, you're very welcome. And also perhaps for those who've missed the start of the series, here is a quick reminder of just where the setting is. So the story is placed in Babylon, so we're in somewhere in modern-day Iraq. We're about 600 years before the birth of Christ. The nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of a divided nation, has been overthrown by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And in a show of enormous strength designed to reduce any opportunity for further Jewish resistance, the king forcibly deports several aspiring leaders. He takes away from Jerusalem the brightest and the best, and he moves them, deports them as exiles 1,000 miles away from their homeland. And the king's intention is to train them for 3 years, and after that they are to enter the king's service. That's what we read in chapter 1 and verse 5. And amongst those who are removed are Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the story we looked at in chapter 1, we learned about an act of conscientious objection that Daniel and his three friends committed as they stood alongside one another and they rejected one of the features of the re-education program that King Nebuchadnezzar had put into place in order to ensure that they were assimilated into Babylonian culture. And then last week, as we looked at chapter 2, we learned about Daniel's reliance on God's help to rid King Nebuchadnezzar of a bout of insomnia. Insomnia that had been brought about by a reoccurring dream that really troubled him, a dream that he couldn't understand, he couldn't interpret. And Daniel, remember, at that time was able to help him. But Daniel, in interpreting the dream and the meaning of the dream, had at its center this enormous, dazzling statue that was awesome in appearance. He sought also to make Nebuchadnezzar see that even he, the ruler of a hugely successful empire, was subject to the purposes of God. He wasn't the King of Kings. There was a King of Kings, and that was God. And furthermore, not only was there a greater king, but there was also a greater kingdom as well, a kingdom that would stand the test of time, a kingdom that would reduce all earthly kingdoms to dust and rubble. But as we're going to see in a moment, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly not ready to face up to that reality. At least not yet. As Johnny reminded us last week, the king couldn't bring himself, could he, at the end of chapter 2, to refer to the God who Daniel served as our God. Instead, he chose just to keep God at arm's length and he referred to him as your God. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly not going to acknowledge that there was anyone over him. You see, in his eyes, there was no greater king than himself. We're going to look at three things this morning. Here's the first of them. We're going to read sections of it, then consider it, and then read a bit more and go through the chapter in that way. So let's just read together. We're going to read from chapter 3 of Daniel. We're going to read the first 6 verses. This is what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald proclaimed loudly, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So, now that King Nebuchadnezzar is free from the disturbance of this reoccurring nightmare, he seeks to take matters into his own hands. You see, the interpretation of the dream predicted an end to his empire. But he has no intention at all of seeing that happen. And so what is clearly a response in a way to what he sees in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue that is 60 cubits high. That's 27 meters high. But this isn't a statue with a golden head, as the statue was in the dream. This is a statue far greater. This is a statue that is crafted entirely of gold. You see, the dream threatened his empire. So Nebuchadnezzar's response was to find a way to strengthen his empire. What he needed, he thought, was something to convince himself that he ruled a harmonious people, a people that were bound together by ties of political loyalty, of religious zeal, and of cultural pride. That's what he needed. He didn't need a divided people. He wanted a united people. So what better in his eyes could there be than to fashion a physical statue that far surpassed anything he'd seen in his dream, and then have the people come and worship it in an act of devotion and loyalty to the state? And once again, as we've already seen in the earlier chapters, any defiance of a royal edict when it comes down to Nebuchadnezzar carries a very heavy penalty. In this case, it was just that very simple choice. Either bow or burn. That is the only options given. Do you ever find scripture really uncomfortable? I've been thinking about this quite recently, and some of it's come about by the way that we've been traveling through Luke and looking at these stories. You know, there is some passages that I'd rather flip over because I find them quite stark. I find them quite uncompromising. I find that they give me choices that are very limiting. I find that they threaten the status quo, perhaps, of my life or the way that I would like to live my life as a disciple. And interestingly, what I found out quite recently is it is almost all of those passages that I'd like to flip over are Jesus' words. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You see, Jesus uses words that are typically uncompromising at times. They're challenging, and actually they aren't the kind of language we like to hear Jesus use. But before we move on, here's one of them. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let's move on. This brings us to our second point. There's a challenge here. Empire or kingdom? Let's read. Just dip back into Daniel chapter 3, if you would. This is a little bit messy. We're gonna move from, as you'll see on the screen, from verse 8 to 12, and then a bit of 15 and into 18. Follow it if you can. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Verse 12, there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Down to the latter half of 15. "If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So as in chapter 1, we find these three friends standing firm in their conscientious objection to the king's edict. Now, in the first chapter, if you remember, Daniel and the friends, the reason they had for not eating the king's food was that they wouldn't submit themselves to a covenant relationship with a mere earthly king when there was a heavenly king who was more powerful and to whom they'd already sworn allegiance to. And in this story, it's quite similar. In this story, their reason for not bowing to the golden statue was that they weren't prepared to submit themselves to a temporary earthly kingdom, a kingdom whose governing principles were one of submission and fear. And why not? Well, simply because they were already members, already citizens of an eternal heavenly kingdom, which was characterized by principles of freedom and love. Why would you swap one kingdom for the other? One is of freedom and love, and the other is of submission and fear. One is man-made, one is God-made. One is temporary, one is eternal. Why? And it's their faith in those two realities, I think, the acknowledgement of God as the king of their lives and the acknowledgement of God's kingdom as their true place of belonging, that gives these friends this great courage to just be able to confront Nebuchadnezzar. And in his blinkered arrogance and in his desire to just ensure his power and authority would be acknowledged by all of his people, Nebuchadnezzar had clearly forgotten the words he'd uttered as he prostrated himself before Daniel at the end of the previous chapter. You see, no longer is there any acknowledgement that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But instead, in what is tantamount to a claim of divinity, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? In his rage, he cries out, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" You see, part of Nebuchadnezzar's problem, and we're going to see it more clearly next week when we look into chapter 4, is that actually he's quite happy for the gods to rule in heaven remotely, but he wants everyone to be clear who it is who rules on the earth. And whilst that's quite stark and strikingly arrogant, I'm not that sure it's really so far removed from my attitudes at times towards God as I'd wish it to be. You know, maybe like me, you prefer God's call to follow him to be a little bit more on your own terms than on his. This is the verse that we read earlier on in the year when we were looking in our Follow Him series. There's another stark reality here in Jesus' words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." So the question that I have to ask myself is, who is my king? And to which kingdom do I bow down? Let's move on. Let's look at the last thing for this morning. We're going to read some verses in a moment from 19. But let's think about this before we read those verses. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made their choice. But I don't think it was a choice they made in the moment. I don't think that it was a choice they made with the heat of the furnace bearing down on them. I think it was a choice that they made a long, long time ago. They chose somewhere along the line in their lives to wholeheartedly embrace God. They made a choice to allow God to just fashion and shape their lives. And that choice meant that in adversity, they had confidence in God's person, in God's presence. They had this sure knowledge of who God is, of who is their king, who is the kingdom. And they chose God's way. You know, I think there's a danger that our faith can at times be shaped and conditioned by the circumstances of our lives rather than the character of God. So, if we live our lives in relative comfort, which we do, if we live our lives with little or no acknowledgement of who God is because we don't think we need to rely on him so much, And so if our faith is limited to this sort of second-hand familiarity with him rather than a whole life devotion, what kind of foundation are we building our lives upon? If and when adversity comes, what kind of faith do we have? Their faith and their choices of faith wasn't made in the moment with the heat of the furnace on them. It was made way before that. Way before that. And so what about my faith? Is my faith going to bend and flex and stretch in the storms of adversity? Or is it going to crumble? Is it going to snap? Is it going to fail? You know, I think this question perhaps links back to what Johnny was talking about last Sunday. His challenge, if you remember at the end of his talk, was specifically to do with our prayer life, both as individuals and corporately. He asked the question, do we talk about prayer or do we actually pray? And I think there's a similar question or similar questions that we can apply across the whole experience of our Christian life. Do we take God with us, even into difficult times, times of exile and wilderness, or do we leave him here in these four walls? Do we value our times of togetherness as Christians, or do actually we think, I think I'm better off going alone? Or do we seek God's will through reading his word, or would we rather rely on our own wisdom? All of those choices we need to make in our lives as we follow Christ as his disciples, because if we make those disciples early, those decisions early, then in the heat of adversity, we've made our choice and maybe we'll have the kind of foundation and faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Look again at verse 17, if you will. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You know, the more I read that verse, the two verses, the more remarkable they are. You see, in a sense, I think what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are revealing through their words is that they have a faith that is rooted more in God's goodness than in any other attribute of God. And I think that's important for us as well as for them. You see, I don't think they're actually doubting God's power per se. It's more that they have this re-emphasis of the truth that ultimately God can be trusted because he is good. You know, it's clear, isn't it, from what we've read in these verses that these three friends don't know whether God will save them. They make no presumption, do they, on God's will? They don't overclaim any promise. What they do instead is they demonstrate with extreme faith, a faith that asserts that even if it's death, they are safer with God and in his kingdom than without him. And that kind of faith isn't forged in the immediacy of a hot furnace. That kind of faith is developed over time in the good places. Finally, let's read on a little bit further. Let's get to the end of our story from verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual, commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." This is a remarkable end, isn't it, to the story. Not only are these three friends saved from death in the inferno of the furnace that's been heated to seven times hotter than its normal operating temperature, but in the midst of the flames, Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors see a fourth figure like the son of the gods. Now, many Bible scholars write about this appearance as a theophany, that is, an appearance of God that is tangible to one or more of the human senses, or even as a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And whilst we can't be certain that's what it is that's taking place here, there is something I think that we can be sure of. We worship a God who goes with us. That was the thing we thought about, didn't we, in chapter 1. Is God restrained by territory? So has Nebuchadnezzar actually defeated the God of the Israelites as well as the people of the Israelites? Or can God travel with his people outside of the territory? And once more, we're discovering, as we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we discover it again in chapter 3, that he can. God travels with us. He travels into exile. He unexpectedly appears to us in the heat of adversity. And it's the God who stands alone in being able to do that. In the verses we're about to read, right at the very end, Nebuchadnezzar said, "No other God can save in this way." We serve a God who is ultimately good. And even though at times we struggle, even though at times we fail to understand what is going on in our lives, why things are happening as they are happening, it is in that God that we trust. And that's the God who holds our lives in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could tame the God of Israel, but he couldn't. And once again, in what is actually quite a repetition of the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is drawn to praise. And let's just read the final verses from verse 28 to 30. This is what we read. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way." He loves his big phrases, doesn't he, Nebuchadnezzar? Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We're going to sing in a moment. Let's just pray as the band come up and take their place. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to serve you. We thank you for the privilege of being people of your kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take on the challenge of what that means, living our lives for you, whether in good times or in difficult times. Help us, we pray, to remember that you travel with us. You travel into exile, into wilderness, into times of heat and adversity. And Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to understand that ultimately you are a God who is good. And we come this morning and we praise and we thank you for that.